Father, we thank you for today and thank you for each woman that's here, for each husband and family and children that are represented. God, we would just ask you about your sons, concerning your sons, and commit to you the work of your hands. We are those children that are yours and that are entrusted to your work in our lives. And God, we would ask that you would do that this semester as we dig into Women of the Word and 2 Timothy on Paul's last lecture, on looking at what we want our last lecture to be to our children and to the next generation and to the third and fourth generations, to hand down a godly heritage and what we need to do today to get there. So God, would you work in us that which is pleasing to you, and would you help us to work out our salvation as you work in what we need to know. So help us not to just hear it, help us to heed it and harvest it, to listen, to reproduce, and not just to receive. And we thank you for your word, which you promise will not return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. We ask that you would be our teacher and that you would clear the clutter from our mind and hearts, that we could sit at your feet, learn to listen well, and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Oh, okay. We've already heard about blessing, the husbands being a blessing. Well, that was a big topic of conversation this morning. Okay. I'm glad Bobby got his photo credit, too. So, there we go. All right. Our scripture for this semester is going to be from 2 Timothy 3:16, which you might want to go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy to start with, because we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy eventually. The first 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be digging into Women of the Word, and it's Jen Wilkins' book. You don't have to have it, but I highly recommend that you get it. And what I hope to do, I hope I teach you to fish. And by that, I mean to be able to develop good study skills, study tools, to dig into the Word for yourself, and be able to study any book of the Bible. It just so happens that 2 Timothy is one of my favorites. And it also happens that it's Paul's last lecture, some of the things, hey, Haley Pate, come in. It just so happens that it's one of the things that I think young moms should study and get into the fabric of your life, so that as you day-to-day in the muck and mire of raising kids and struggling for marriages, as you do that, you keep the end goal in mind of how you want to finish. Because 2 Timothy is all about finishing faithfully. That's what it's about. Out of all the people in the New Testament that Paul names by names, and there are over 85 people that he calls them out by name. At one point in our lesson this semester, we'll go to Romans 16, and you just start counting the number. There's over 30 people just right there that he calls out by name. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, calls them out by name. And I'm thinking, okay, at the end of his life, when he was at the very end of his life, when he was saying what's most important, and Pastor Rieger said this in his sermon on Sunday, somebody's last words, you sit up and pay attention. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about Twitter or Facebook. They're not talking about politics. They're telling the most important things, and that's what 2 Timothy does from Paul to Timothy. How did he pick Timothy? Out of all of this, he was young, he was scared, he was sick. And I'm thinking, how in the world, if the most important thing, what was Paul's most important baton to hand off to make sure this the next generation got the gospel? And it was, in fact, the gospel. And it's all about continuing in the gospel, entrusted with the gospel. And he does these 4 chapters that says, guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel, preach the gospel. It's over and over and over again, gospel, gospel, gospel. So what we're going to do, and you should have a handout on this last lecture worksheet. I want you to take this home over the next week or two and be thinking about a life verse. Everybody should have a life verse. If you don't have one, everybody can't have Matthew 6:33 about seeking first his kingdom. I'm not knocking Pastor Reader and Cindy because that's theirs. But everybody in the world cannot have Matthew 6:33. There's, out of all the verses in the whole Bible, there's got to be another verse that fits your life. And if that's your verse, I'm not knocking that verse. I'm just saying my life verse, I've got two, and it's okay to have two. The first one is Mark 14:8. It's really different from everybody else's. She did what she could. That's my life verse. 14:6 isn't bad. Leave her alone. That one's not bad either. But 14:8, I told Bruce, with a special needs kid, I cannot be everything to everybody. I can't do it all, have it all, be it all. I cannot. But I can do what I can. Come in, Holly. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. Holly Holland. And so I told him, I said, when it's all said and done, and our cemetery plots are in Elmwood, when somebody's driving through Elmwood and they see my tombstone, I want it up there. She did what she could. And he said, no, I'm going to put she tried and she died. And I said, so that's his sense of humor. That's my big blessing, somebody to put me in my place. But the other verse is John 6:12. And it's in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells the disciples, gather up the pieces that nothing will be lost. And with all of you've got pieces in your life, with a special needs kid that I can't fix, I can't make him quit pushing people, I can't make him get in line and march, I can't make him do this, that, and the other, be on his own or whatever. I can't fix it. Fix him. But God is using him to fix me, is what it amounts to. But all the pieces, every time I teach, every time I speak, every book I write, every article I post, all of those things, every time is a direct result of when he was 5 years old, Bruce told me to quit it praying that God would make him normal and start praying that God would use him for his glory. And I just kind of threw it back in God's face and went, okay, you think he can use this? You show me. Because he barely talked and walked, and he didn't get potty trained until he was 11 years old. And you're just going, how is God ever going to use this? But he has done that in some amazing ways. I'm not going to go into them today, but we helped start the special needs ministry here. We were instrumental in getting special needs classes to the high school, because otherwise Vestavia was aging them out at age 21 from the middle school, so those kids never had a high school experience. United Ability, the Heights of Vestavia High School, gave James Bruce this enormous, they honored, he was the honoree for their designated charity for United Ability, at which time they lined everything like a wedding shower or tea that he would never have on his own. That gym was full of everything from brownie mixes to adult diapers to adaptive PE equipment, and those kids, 2,200 kids crammed in a gymnasium to honor him and give another $22,000 to United Ability. Only God can do that. So every time I would come back and say, oh, God, let's see how you're going to do this. But then people, he does it. He does it. And he did that with the cross, the worst thing you could imagine, Jesus being crucified, and yet became the greatest thing that we couldn't imagine either, the resurrection and the reality of the cross. Okay, so this is going to be our verse. All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and you might as well think the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The ESV, this is NIV, says thoroughly competent. And that's what our goal in here for each one of us as women of the Word, to be competent in Scripture. We're going back to the basics on Bible literacy. If I'd called this Bible literacy, not one of you would have shown up. Maybe Denise, but maybe Jeannie Beth. I wouldn't show up on Bible literacy. But this is a big thing within conservative Christians on Reformed theology now. The Barna poll will say that Americans revere the Bible, but by and large they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we have become a nation of biblical illiterates. It's not surprising with all the social media stuff, not just Bible literacy, but any reading comprehension literacy. We're more and more functionally illiterate. So in the Barna poll, 50% of us can't name the four Gospels, even though they claim to be evangelical Christians. Many Christians can't name more than three disciples. 60% don't know but five of the Ten Commandments. 82% believe that God helps them who helps themselves is a Bible verse. It's not. And 50% of high school seniors surveyed in this Barna poll thought Sodom and Gomorrah were married. 12% thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, and that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. I mean, really. We are in a bubble in Briar World. I'm not kidding. And we are so blessed that we have the preaching of the Word faithfully taught and preached week after week. But in the general, nuns and all them, I don't mean N-U-N-S, I mean N-O-N-E-S. In the general nuns of the culture that we're saturated in the midst of, this is what exists. I saw this week, I went on the Gospel Coalition, can't remember the writer's name, but he's involved in campus ministry. And he said on evangelism, instead of going and starting with the cross and Jesus, he was going for the meta-narrative, and we're going to talk about the meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the Bible's big story. He was going to approach, he started approaching college students with this, and he started with Adam and Eve, you know, being created, and then the fall. And he got all the way through his presentation. He was so proud of his presentation. And the college kid looked at him and just said, "Who the hell is Adam?" Had no idea on who Adam was. And he said, so in our approach to evangelism, as we are in the culture, if your kids are in public school or not even public school, I think, how many percent? 60% of Briarwood Christians? Yeah. And so you have to, we are saturated with the space, and we need to be able to relate to a culture who isn't. And so you can't assume that everybody knows who Jesus is, especially as you get more and more of the world coming to the United States. Like, there are Syrian refugees in Julia's little first grade class at Vestavia East. And there's more and more as the immigration population of influx, we need to be prepared. We need to be well-versed in order to make a defense of the gospel and in order to also be culturally relevant. All right, so our series goals, we're going to do the meta-narrative and timeline of the Bible today. I want you to get the big picture. And the reason is that we're starting with this. I taught this a few years ago when I got back from the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference that was in Indianapolis. And I had 50 women in that class, and out of it, I got one letter, one card, saying, "Thank you so much for teaching this. I've been in the church my whole life. I became a Christian when I was 4 years old. I was raised in Briarwood. This is the first time I really understand how all the pieces of the Bible fit together, and I don't just have an ocean of nice stories." And it was from my daughter. Yeah. And I thought, you were raised in a Christian home and you didn't get all the bits and pieces. But I told them that night after we finished that little 3-week course, I said, every one of you should be able to go out and teach this to somebody else. And that's what you should be able to do, to teach what you've been taught. Most of us listen to receive. We do not listen to reproduce. And yet, in a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship, God calls us. Pastor Reeder said on Sunday, go and make disciples. It really means in your going, make disciples. Our number one priority is supposed to be making disciples, starting within our own homes. And I just wept before the Lord, number one, that she finally got it, and number two, that I had failed as a mama. I mean, how did she miss that? How did I miss that she didn't have that big story? She understood the Christianity part, but all of the part about creation and then fall and then redemption and then restoration and how the book of the Bible is a book about God and not about me. I hadn't taught it right, I guess, but in that course, she finally got it, and she was the only, there were probably other women in there that didn't get the same thing, and I don't know if they got it either by the time we got finished. But she was the one that got it, and she was the one out of 50 that went out and started teaching another group out of Sojourners. Whoever, is anybody in here from Sojourners? Probably not. Mary Gwen's supposed to be coming. Okay, so then we're going to learn studying with purpose and process, tips and tools on Bible study for week 3, and how to grow in Bible literacy, and trying with a goal of loving, learning, and living in God's Word. Okay, so what is Bible literacy? It should be on your handout. It's access to a Bible in a language we understand. And that means if you've got a King James Version and you don't understand it, or you've got an ESV version and sometimes you get muddled around in it. Maybe an NIV is best for you. I told my ladies last night, everybody in this church uses ESV, and I'm glad for that. But personally, I like the NIV better, the older version of the NIV, not just the recently revised one. But because the NIV's on a 7th grade reading level instead of an 11th grade reading level, it's just it's easier for me to get it in an NIV. Now, whatever New American Standard is probably closest to the Greek. So whatever you've memorized or whatever works for you, just get a good translation. ESV, NIV, or New American Standard are good translations. So are we acquiring biblical literacy? Are we steadily moving to a more thorough knowledge and understanding of the text so that those pieces and those stories are stitched together? And why does it matter? And it matters because it protects us from falling into error, either through secular humanism or false teachers, and so that we're prepared to make a defense of the gospel. If we were looking at what is the Bible, the Bible really is a big story about God. It's God's story. Most of us have looked at it in the past, looking at it, how does this apply to me? And we need to look at it on what can I learn about God from it. And because it's only as we know God for who He is and what He is that we truly understand who we are and what we are. And we see ourselves as we are. And we'll talk next week from Jen Wilkins' Women of the Word book on different approaches, like one of her Bible study approaches that she calls the Xanax approach, not to give away too much, but she calls it if I'm feeling anxious, I go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. And I medicate myself with that one verse. And I keep going back to the same verses that make me feel good about myself instead of looking at it, that studying from an overall, where are we in God's story? And we've already gone over 2 Timothy. We went over 16 and 17. Somebody is in 2 Timothy, look up 14 and 15, 3, 14 and 15. Sheila, have you got that in 2 Timothy 3? 3. 14 and 15. So God's word is able to make us wise for salvation. And the Bible is a rescue story of God's plan for salvation. And salvation, redemption, is always more than just saving us. You know, when I first accepted Christ when I was about 8 or 9 years old in a revival in a Baptist church, I knew there was a heaven and I knew there was a hell, and I knew I could never be good enough to earn my way to heaven. I understood that at that age. But what I didn't understand is redemption is so much more than salvation. Redemption is moving us toward restoration, where all things are being restored. And everything from Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis 1 and 2, where the garden it was, and everything was perfect, and it was God's, the kingdom of God, the way it's supposed to be, God's people living in God's place for God's glory, and with God's blessing. And we're all moving now after the fall toward Revelation 22, when it'll be God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. It's this whole thing when redemptive history is moving toward restoration. So if we had one verse to summarize what the Bible is, the message of the Bible, salvation is from the Lord. It's Jonah 2:9. You can find, last night we looked in Acts, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are other verses that are good summary verses that we can memorize to kind of help us remember what the Bible really is and what it's about. It's one library with 66 books. If we had one word to describe the Old Testament, it would be promise. You know, there's been a lot of controversy over the last 6 months with Andy Stanley. He's a popular pastor in Atlanta. Charles Stanley's son, telling we ought to get unhitched from the Old Testament. I could not disagree anymore. The Old Testament gives you all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ. The New Testament is the fulfillment of those promises. So over and over and over again, we'll see in just a minute, Matthew, his whole key word is fulfilled. Well, what has been fulfilled? All of those promises, all of the covenants, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And if you don't have that, you can't really understand all of the riches that we have in Christ. Originally, the Bible was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, on three different continents in Asia, Europe, and Africa, over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors. And yet it has one voice. There's all this diversity, and yet there's the unity of the message of the Bible because God is the final author, the original author of the whole thing. So if we were looking at Meet the Authors on all these people that God used to write the Bible, to put it into our hands, we had shepherds with Moses and David and Amos. We had kings with David and Solomon. Joshua was a soldier. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke, a physician and a historian. Peter and John were just ordinary, unschooled fishermen, but boy, how God used them. You had government officials with Daniel and Nehemiah from the royal court officials. You had priests, Ezekiel and Ezra, and then religious terrorists in Paul. So all those people God used to write our Bible, out of all of these, for those of you who studied Luke in the fall, Luke was the only Gentile author in the whole book, and yet he accounts for one-fourth of the New Testament. And boy, we're glad he's there, because he's the one that presents Jesus as the Savior of the world to the least, the last, and the lost. Okay, seven biblical genres. So wherever you are in the Bible, if you're reading through, you need to know which genre you're looking at. The Pentateuch has the Law of Moses. That would be Genesis to Deuteronomy. The history books, the historical narrative, Joshua to Esther, and also, a lot of the Gospels and Acts have historical narrative in it. The wisdom literature, reading the Song of Solomon is a lot different than reading the book of Joshua. And you have to, I have a daughter-in-law who's working on her PhD in English literature at Cornell, and she's all into the poetry. She would be all into this Job versus through Song of Songs thing. And I never could understand when we were almost a young mama like you, and Dr. Barker would get up there and read poetry in the pulpit, and he would cry. And I would think, I hate poetry. I just hate poetry. But he would cry because he always got something out of it that I never did. But God knows that some people, poetry is really going to affect them. And we wouldn't have the Psalms and Psalms of Lament and Proverbs and all that wisdom literature without poetry. So there we go. Prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, you've got major and minor prophets, the Gospels, Matthew to John, and then Acts, and then the pastoral letters, Romans to Jude, and apocalyptic literature and Revelation. That's how the Bible is put together. And you need to understand that in order to understand what you're reading. So we'll just kind of skip through that. We've already done the meta-narrative on the Bible's big story, creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall in Genesis 3, and everything in between from Genesis 3:15 to 3 should be John. I didn't change it on the, Jude should be Jude. And then the restoration and remembering that the Bible is the book about God. Okay, just to give you a feel for why the Bible is a book about God, how you can do that. One of the Gospel Coalition writers has a thing on his blog about the Bible in one word, each book of the Bible on what it tells us about God, because it's supposed to tell us who he is and what he's done. And in Genesis, this is just a sampling. He's the creator. In Exodus, he's the great deliverer. In Psalms, he's a rock and a refuge. In the prophets, he's a God with justice and wrath. And over and over and over again, they'll talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Does anybody ever, have you ever asked yourself, what is the day of the Lord? And the day of the Lord is actually a day of salvation for those who believe and a day of judgment for those who don't. And so when you read it in Revelation or you read it all throughout the minor prophets, especially day of the Lord, God is a God of truth and love. And the world wants to say, oh, yeah, God is love. And we get that. Truth and love, though, should always be married and never divorced. But he's also a God of justice and wrath for all of us. Sin, he just can't forgive sin. It has to be paid for. And if we don't accept the free gift of Christ Jesus, paying that penalty, the atonement for our sin, then we choose justice, his justice and wrath. Okay, the Gospels and Epistles are the character and work of Christ. And then Revelation, he reigns and rules over all things. And so what we could say is that God is a faithful promise maker and keeper. I think that's probably on your handout. Is that, we got the, no? Yeah, yeah. And that he always keeps his word. I don't know. I don't think I even have one of the handouts. If we get to where I didn't fill in a blank on something, y'all just raise your hand and say, what is it? And we'll do that. So in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. And next, in next week's homework assignment, you should have that homework assignment there. I'm going to want you to go through Genesis 1 and 2. There will be questions that will ask you. That's why I said you don't have to have her book, but it will help you if you have her book. But the homework questions really came from me because I'm going to ask you what was made on what day and how many. Let's just turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Turn there real quick. And it won't take but reading just a few verses. It won't take but just a few verses. And you'll see what I'm getting at on who's the star of the story. And we'll start by reading. We'll start by reading. If I ask you to read and you don't want to read, you just say pass. I didn't have anybody that passed last night, not to put you on the spot. But if you don't want to, if you don't want to read, just say pass. Or if we get to a really hard word, just say hard word. I'm okay with that. Some poor little girl last night got Edomites and Hittites and Jerusalemites or whatever. And I said, okay, just hard word, hard. We were working on Pentecost and all those languages. And I said, just hard word, hard word, hard word. And we skipped down about three verses. Okay, Rachel, start in Genesis verse 1. And you won't get very far because I'm going to tell you something else.
1:1?
Yeah.
God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, stop. In the beginning, those are three very important words. If you went over to John 1:1, do you know how John 1:1 starts? Mary Gwynne's saying it. How does it start, Mary Gwynne? In the beginning. That it echoes the language used in Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in the beginning, you can't fully understand the Gospel of John if you don't get that it references back to just as God created order out of chaos in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, Jesus creates order out of chaos after the fall with his work of redemption and atonement. So in the beginning, okay, go.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Yeah, keep going.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the first day.
Okay, what is a sacred echo? A sacred echo is a word that's repeated over and over and over again to get our attention. What is, in those first five verses, what word is repeated over and over and over again? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at the Spirit of God in verse 2. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Verse 5, God called light and day. There was evening and morning the first day. In verse 6, and God said, who's being repeated over and over and over again? God, right? And so the Bible begins and ends. It exists to tell us who God is. And what he's done. He's the subject in almost every verse. And this week in your homework as you read through, and I will send you, after I get the email list, so everybody make sure you've got your email, I'll send you Genesis 1 already, so you can just print out Genesis 1 and do circles or colors or however you want to do it, kind of like the precept people, but not as intense and driven as the precept people. I highly admire them, encourage it, and all that kind of stuff, but most of us don't have time to do precept stuff. But we can do what we can. She did what she could. Mamie? Oh, is everything, she okay? Okay, good. Adam and Eve in his own image, the Garden of Eden, he blesses them. And this is really what the kingdom of God is. If we were doing, for those of you who were with us in Luke, for those of you that were with me in Luke, you know, we did the definition of the kingdom of God, what it is. And that's what it is. It's God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory. So there we got Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 1 and 2, as we read this through this, it gives us the five questions that we all, everybody, culture, not just Christians, that we all have to address. And the first one is, who am I? And that's what, when you're looking at things like abortion and so our identity, how did we get here? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how do I know right from wrong? If you don't have a basic understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, you won't be able to understand all these. You'll still be wrestling. And everybody is dealing with those same five questions. Plus, no matter what worldview you come from, all of us are going to have to deal with, how do I handle, where do I go to handle my suffering? We're all going to have suffering. I love Elizabeth Elliot's definition of suffering is having what I don't want or wanting what I don't have, which all of us are going to have some of both. Having what I don't want. Maybe you have cancer, or maybe you have infertility. I've got one son. He and his wife just had their second miscarriage on Thursday before Christmas. And so their first baby was due the week Mary Clayton was born. The second baby, they had just found out a couple of weeks before and went for a regular appointment on Thursday. It was going to be such a good Christmas because they were pregnant. And they went for a regular checkup and there was no heartbeat. And, you know, where do I take that suffering? How do I explain it? And you know, in the garden before the fall, there was no death. And yet, after the fall, we get all this brokenness. What do we do with the brokenness? How do we handle the suffering? And why do we have suffering? The why am I here, the purpose, the destiny, and how do I know right from wrong? All of those things. Okay, so in the fall, in Genesis 3, let's just turn over to Genesis 3. And let's see, Stacy, can you start there in verse 1?
Verse 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, The man said, the woman that, the man who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put your enemy between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, that's the plan of salvation. God's already got, Christ is a plan of salvation in motion. He's not plan B. He's not plan B. He was God's plan all along. So we get this separation from God. Jen Wilkin calls this passage of Eve taking of the fruit the cycle of temptation and sin, to where I see it, I want it, I take it, I spread the consequences. I see it, I want it, I take it, I spread the consequences. And the same cycle of temptation and sin exists for us today. So they get the consequences, the physical, spiritual, guilt, filth, fear, shame, and separation. They get those consequences, and it's really more than they bargained for. Can you imagine being the mother, not only of the first murder victim, but the first murderer? And she was both. You know, you talk about pain. And I remember on the way to the hospital with the first kid, and I'm thinking, what if I can't do this? And you just think you're dying. And I'm sorry, I know you're pregnant, but you've already been through this once. I remember talking to my mother, what if I can, you'll do it. They don't call it labor because it's fun. It's work, but it's the hardest work you'll ever do kind of thing. And I was thinking, I hate Eve. I just hate her. And, you know, before her, can you imagine having a child with before there was anesthesia and all those things? But anyhow. All right, the redemption is God's promise. And the rest of the Bible is the hunt for the serpent crusher. And we get redemption. And we're going to get the main promises of a great nation through Abraham in Genesis 12, the own land. I always wondered why it was called the Promised Land. It's because of the covenant and this promise of restoration and privileges to the Garden of Eden, with all peoples on earth being blessed. It was, even though Abraham and the Israelites were chosen people, salvation is going to eventually go out to all of the earth. And that's what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. Okay, so we'll just... I want you to see this, because I never understood this until recently. God allows for the fresh starts. If you have the garden after the fall, what happens? Man gets kicked out, and he gets kicked out and separated. The flood, man gets wiped out, and God starts fresh with Noah and those eight people. The Tower of Babel, now all the people are working together to build a tower to the heavens. Then man, the languages get scrambled and man gets spread out. With Abraham and the nation of Israel, God's chosen, the northern kingdom's going to be completely blotted out in 722 B.C. is the overall history of Israel. But the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they get shipped out and exiled in 586 B.C. God always has a remnant to return, and then there's 400 years of silence, and we get Jesus coming. So, how many of you purposed, I know it's January the 10th, to read through your Bible sometime this year? Anybody on a mission to do that? Yeah? Elizabeth's nodding her head. Okay. And the history of Israel to me has always been confusing. Anybody get bogged down in Leviticus besides me? Okay, I hate Leviticus. Sorry, God, I know every word's inspired and there for a reason. But I would get down. There actually, you only have to read 11 books in the Old Testament to get a framework for the history of Israel so that things fit. Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And if you just read those books, all of a sudden, you've got kind of the dummy book for Israel, like, you know, the dummy guides that they do for all these things. Genesis gives you the book of beginnings. Exodus gives you out of Egypt, which is a picture of slavery and sin, of us being developed for that. Numbers gives us the book of wanderings because of our rebellion. Joshua gives us the conquest of the promised land in Canaan. Judges gives us that cycle of sin, judgment, and deliverance. And God judges the people, and then he delivers them over and over and over, using judges to do that. With 1st and 2nd Samuel, you get the last judge in Samuel and the first two kings of Israel. And then with 1st and 2nd Kings, you get the book of Kings with the divided kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom divides. And in the northern kingdom, there's no good kings and nobody from the line of David, no good kings. But in the southern kingdoms, out of the tribe of Judah comes the descendant of David, and Christ is going to follow in that line. And then they get exiled off to Babylon for 70 years. After that, Ezra, after the exile, he rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem. And everything is restored except what? There is no king. And when does the king arrive? With Jesus. Okay? So, if you wanted to try that, like I started the first of the year, And I've already gotten through, it reads pretty fast, Genesis, Exodus, even Numbers. Right now I'm in Joshua, and it's only day 10. And I'm teaching two Bible studies. That's not that hard to read. Don't get bogged down on who belongs to who and who begat who and all that kind of stuff. If you're just looking for a framework so that you understand the pieces, and the more you read and reread and read, the goal is not just to read it, not just to obey it. We said obedience is the currency of the kingdom of God, but to get it into the fabric of your life. So if you're reading in the prophets, you've kind of got an idea of where am I in Israel's story and where am I in God's story to understand, have that understanding of that. Okay, and then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you get Jesus' identity and mission, the cross, and then Acts as the church has begun the gospel spread. Epistles are the letters to the churches. And then in Revelation, you get the restoration consummation of all of that. That already not yet kingdom becomes consummated and becomes a reality. And so by the time we get to Revelation, when I say everything's restored, the man in the garden that wouldn't obey God about don't touch that tree, stay away from the tree, obeys God in the garden on going to the tree and paying the penalty for our sin. And all that, because of that, he reigns and rules. Okay, all of God's promises fulfilled. And the last thing I think on your little handout today should be that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. The only thing left on Jesus' to-do list is to come back and take his people home. That day of the Lord, when that happens. And our takeaways from that, let's see, God is faithful. Yeah. God is a promise maker and keeper. God is faithful to his promise. And we want to take God at his word and live in light of it. Now, any questions on what we just covered? And we'll kind of talk about this in just a minute. I want to show you on the legacy part and that kind of little worksheet on life verse, favorite hymn, all that kind of stuff that you need to be thinking about, a 3-word summary of your life, how you'd like to be remembered. And 2 Timothy really became near and dear to my heart after, I think it was 2007, 2008, this little book came out. It's called The Last Lecture, and it was by Professor Randy Pausch. If anybody's seen his Last Lecture video, tell us about it, Mandy.
It's been a long time, but backstory. A friend of mine that I taught with at Mount Brook was diagnosed with breast cancer, and she kept saying, I don't feel like I'm dying, what's going on? So she recorded her art lessons under the document camera so that even though while she was receiving radiation and chemo and these things, going to MD Anderson, her students could have quality instruction. So those of us in the fine arts building started talking with her about her legacy and what she's going to leave.
How old was your friend?
45.
Mm-hmm.
She went to Vestavia, lived in Vestavia, all that kind of thing in high school. And she's been in a lot of the local papers. She leaves behind a 7-year-old son, and her husband just died also. So she died in June. He died November or December. But so we start talking with her about what her legacy would be. And it's basically, I haven't read the book, but I watched the lecture. He knows he's dying, and he delivers kind of what he wants to.
How to be remembered. His words of wisdom. If you've never seen a professor's last lecture, it's supposed to be their words of wisdom that they would pass on to their students. And Randy Pausch was asked to do this months in advance before he ever even got diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He was only about 48, I think, was what he was. He promised to do the lecture before not even knowing he was sick. In fact, if you go on YouTube, and there's millions of people that have watched it, if you go on YouTube, he gets down and does all of his push-ups and stuff that he is in probably better physical shape than most of his geeky students, because he taught virtual reality and computer engineering before there was a big thing pushed for that. He was a Disney Imagineer. He worked for Disney on creating like Disney World stuff. And a brilliant, brilliant guy. And if you looked at what his lecture was, and you should have, I thought I had one of those on the handout. Did you get Randy lecture notes? Okay, Staples. Okay. So look at that. Just read those off for me, Elizabeth, because I'm not sure where it is.
Not about dying, but how to live your life.
Yeah.
Cultivate relationships.
Uh-huh.
Work hard.
Uh-huh.
Get a feedback loop.
Right.
Share gratitude.
Uh-huh.
Help others fulfill their dreams.
Uh-huh.
Tell the truth all the time.
Uh-huh.
And leave a legacy.
Okay. And those all sound really good, right? It sounds pretty good on how to live your life. It's not about dying. It's about living, like your friend said. And yet, what's missing? Christ. Yeah. Christ is missing. He was a universalist. And he left behind kids that were 5, 3, and 1. He was late marrying, and so he left a young wife and 3 kids that were 5, 3, and 1. But the other book that is all over the place is Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life, about an antidote to chaos. And one of his is Stand Up Straight. You know, and you just kind of go, okay, this is the kind of it seems good, but what's missing kind of stuff. If the world can do it this good, how much better can we do it? How much better should we do it? Because we do have Christ. And yet, if we're so busy on social media or caregiving or anything else, a lot of good things. There's a verse in Isaiah, I think it's 53:3 or 53:4, that says, choose what pleases me. In a series of good choices, how can I make the best choice? And I want to make sure I pass the best of what I am. Not my best china, not my best silver, not my best Arthur Court, not my best book, any of that. I want to pass the very best off to that next generation and pray for that third and fourth generation, that all of them will be women and men who fear the Lord, know the Lord, serve the Lord, love the Lord, live faithfully, and finish faithfully. That's what 2 Timothy is all about. So I want y'all to think this week. You can take a look online with the Randy Pouch book. You don't have to read the book. If anybody wants to borrow my copy, you're welcome to read it. It's a Disney produced it, so it's an easy read. And there's a lot of good things in there. But since we're living in such a dark culture and we're called to be salt and light, I want you to think, because just like her friend, Mandy's friend, you know how you transfer truth one generation to the next? Just the way your friend did it. She did it intentionally and relationally. Intentionally, that she filmed those art lessons. She cared about the students. And she did it relationally. She earned the right to be heard. Now, I don't know if she was Christian or not, but the transfer of truths one generation to the next is always both intentional and relational, where we intentionally pass it on, but we do it relationally. We've earned the right to be heard. And to me, nobody did that better than Laura Black. Anybody? You know, Laura Black, when she was dying at 37 of breast cancer and leaving kids that were 9, 7, and 4, when she was doing that, she didn't write her 12 Rules for Life. She wrote a series of what I want you to know about, what I want you to know about. And she did college and marriage and sex and peer pressure, all those things for her own children. But I will never forget, on Wednesday before she died on Saturday, I was sitting in clinic with her. She was still getting her chemo on Wednesday. And I was leaving Thursday morning to go to the beach for my niece's wedding that weekend. She had not been put on hospice yet. And I was sitting with her. And I told her, I said, Laura, I'll be out of town this weekend, but I'll be back on Monday, because we were helping with meals and some stuff. And she said, Donna, I want you to know, no matter what happens. Now, keep in mind, I'm 20 years older than she was, probably at least that. And I said, I want you to keep in mind one thing. And I said, what is it? And she said, God is always good, and I am always loved. And that's for you too. God is always good, and you are always loved. Well, that was on Wednesday, and I went to the beach on Thursday, and that weekend we had my niece's wedding, and she had been put on hospice Friday night about 6 o'clock, and on Saturday morning she got up and told her husband, "Today I'm going to be with the Lord," and he said, the hospice had just come the night before and said, "There's no active signs of dying." Don't you love that phrase? There's no active signs of dying. We're all dying. No active signs. It'll be at least 2 weeks. She got up, took a shower, told her husband to call her circle of 9 friends. She wanted to see every one of them that day, and they were literally around her bed that night at like 9:37, singing "It Is Well With My Soul" when she died. And they said that I wasn't there, but the girl that's Candy Prater, I think's her name, said, "Laura, really," they were singing, and they realized she was seeing something. She raised up out of the bed, and it's like she was looking above them. And they quit singing, and she said her last words were, "Keep singing, keep singing." And they were singing "It Is Well With My Soul" when she went to be with the Lord. And you know, if I don't remember anything else from her life, I know God is always good, and I'm always loved, will stay with me until the day I die. I thought about it yesterday when James Bruce, when I got the call to come get him, that that is one thing I can put an anchor in. God is always good, and I'm always loved, even if this kid stays home forever and ever and ever till I die. You know, that truth remains, and it won't change. That's the kind of remember in Luke, where Luke wrote the gospel to Theophilus so he would know the asphaleia and the certainty of the things he'd been taught? That's the kind of safety and security that we can get when we're women of the Word and we dig deep down into His Word. That's what I want us to do over the next 10 weeks. Okay, so be thinking about this. I don't know if anybody's brave enough to actually answer a question. Rachel said that some of us didn't want to do small groups, but we might want to still have some discussion questions in the group. So I'll let y'all decide how we do that. If anybody wants to stay and pray, next week we'll have some little index cards, and you can put a prayer request on that. I don't know why we don't have them today, but we don't. So I'm just going to take that as today was a housekeeping day and everything. But I want to get you out of here. And I want us to think, maybe not on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your own Bible literacy? But what are some of the hindrances you think we have to growing in Bible literacy, or to growing as women in the Word, if you don't like the Bible literacy word? What are some things that you think about could be obstacles or hindrances?
Busyness.
Social media. Annika? Topical studies
instead of actually, which they're not bad, but I think for me, looking back at some of the studies I've done,
that you spent time on,
it's like, whoa, I've missed, like, going through what, like you've done in the past, with going to scripture and actually truly learning straight from the Bible and not somebody else's opinion, and but it's going to scripture.
Right. I remember when my kids were in the fourth and fifth grade, Vestavia School, fourth and fifth graders all went to Central then, and we didn't have the back entrance to Central. Why in the world they put an elementary school on Highway 31, so the carpool line was all the way down to Diplomat Deli, and I had two babies in the back seat and worried about getting hit from behind while somebody's in carpool line. That's another story. But I kept my bag there because I'd rushed from work and to pick up kids from school, because we didn't have a bus system, and in the system, and I kept my Beth Moore books in there, and would drag them out, and we, you know, really didn't do cell phone and social media back then, but I'm doing Beth Moore and filling the blanks, and all of a sudden I kept thinking, she's anointed, and she is very gifted, but one day I thought, you know, I'm tired of being spoon-fed. I want to know the Word like she knows the Word. And I'll never do it by going through her. I have to do it by going to the Word and asking God to teach me. And that time was spent. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for good resources. I'm grateful for faithful teachers and preachers. But there is no substitute for having our nose in the text and learning from it directly. So those are good things.
Discipline. I mean,
But we make time for what we want to do, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
We make time for lots of things. And I can remember at one point when another baby and you're up at 2 o'clock in the morning, finally just going to the bathroom and locking the door and putting a towel under there so there's no light. Because I was that desperate and needed to be dependent so I could be delivered into light. Just thinking I was that not really hungry for the word, but I was hungry for help. And the only place I knew to get it was from God's word. Okay, go ahead. Oh, my goodness.
And it's not until you actually start delving in that you go, it is so new every day.
You know, I was reading from Matthew yesterday about how the rich man out of the storehouse of his treasure brings forth new treasure instead of old, you know. And even this week, y'all, I've taught John 6, I've taught Mark 6. I can't tell you how many times I've read it, taught it, on Jesus feeding the 5,000, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. How many times? And even this week in Mark 6, it struck me that when you know, they want Jesus to send all the crowd away, and he looks at them and he goes, "What do you have?" And I'm thinking, he's still asking me, "What do you have?" He didn't ask them, "What do you need? What do you want?" Not like Mary, "What do you want me to do for you?" He didn't ask them those questions. He put it back on us. What do you have that you can use to feed a hungry and needy world? And y'all, the story that I was listening to a Kevin DeYoung podcast on the Gospel of John, because I'm getting a series ready. I'm going to teach John next year, and I have to stay at least ahead so I won't get to where we're doing this and not have anything ready to go. So anyhow, I was listening to that, and Kevin DeYoung, are anybody familiar with him? Okay, DeYoung, Restless and Reformed, his website and everything, so I love listening to him. He's 42 years old with 8 children, imagine that, 8 children, and has written about 11 books, and he has taken over the leadership role from Tim Keller, not only for the Gospel Coalition, for the young evangelicals, but also for the PCA, you know, stepping into that leadership role. And he told the story about being, from that verse that just so struck me, "What do you have?" I was already impressed with it. He told the story about in the early 2000s, he was a poor seminary student at Gordon Cromwell in Boston Seminary. And Dr. Barker came for their missions conference. Harry had just come here from Christ Covenant in North Carolina, which is where Kevin is now, right? And I'll be going February the 1st for the Gospel Coalition Women's Training Network. I'm so excited about that. But my birthday present to myself, a trip. But anyhow, Dr. Barker had come to do the missions conference, and he said, "I don't remember a whole lot about the sermon." And I'm thinking, I'm not surprised about that. He said, "But I do remember Dr. Barker asking about fish burgers and what fish burgers did we have that we could give to God for missions." And he said, "I realized I wanted a part in that, but I didn't have any money coming in, so I went, okay, God, how many ever percent of nothing is nothing. If you give me anything, I'm going to promise you $20 a week." And he said cards started coming in from all over, from his church and his family and stuff, and he was able to fulfill that promise. It gave him a vision for faith promise giving. And now you fast forward all those years later, from what he had with his little fish burgers, 5 loaves and 2 fish, or $20 a week, to his vision for ministry and how God's multiplying. God is always in the ministry of multiplication. When we have a message and a model, we will have ministry and multiplication. That's the kingdom paradigm throughout all the New Testament, throughout all, because in Mark 6, it references back really to Elisha feeding 100 men with 20 loaves. And then at the end of that, Mark 6, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a king. He's always more than enough. And I can't tell you, it's just like exploded, like Jenny Beth was saying. New riches out of old treasures. I knew Jesus fed the 5,000. I knew that at 4 years old, sitting in a Baptist church with a flannel glass. You know, I did. And a little wooden chair. I can still see Miss Maynard's classroom. But all of a sudden, 60 years later, then you see, it wasn't just about feeding the 5,000. It led to his first I am statement, "I am the bread of life." Okay, what do you think is one thing that needs to change, and nobody has to be real personal with that, on in your life moving toward Bible literacy? I guarantee you God's Word with God's Spirit can show you what your fish burger of time, talent, or treasure could be in order to grow in Bible literacy. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for new friends and old friends, and thank you for the sisterhood and the unity that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, and you've assigned to each our task, whatever it is, if it's in our home, if it's in the workplace, if it's in the church, if it's with our children, if it's with our marriages and our husbands, that we're called to be city on a hill and light, salt and light in the midst of great darkness. Father, I thank you that you promise us from your word that the light has overcome the darkness and the darkness won't overcome it. Would you help us to be salt and light this week as we dig into your word? Would you teach us new treasures from old passages that might be familiar to us? Would you help us to not only carve out the time to do it, but to think about it, not just to read it, but to study and memorize and meditate on it and see how you would have us apply it to our lives, since we know that obedience is truly the currency of your kingdom. Father, would you help us to teach what we've been taught, even if we've learned one gold nugget this week, to share it with somebody else. But most of all, would you help us to learn to sit at your feet and listen to your voice and learn to love you more so that we can serve you more and glorify you more. And then we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.